Hey, grab your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to camp out again this morning. Thank you for your excellent singing participation in worshiping the Lord together. Social media is sometimes a blessing in disguise, okay? So I'm not exactly sure why people tend to air all their dirty laundry on Facebook or Twittergram or Twittergram. There we go. We'll combine those two. Or Twitter or Instagram. I'm not sure what their rationale is in that. However, when people share embarrassing stories, they make excellent sermon illustrations. So here we go. Five wonderful parenting tweets. I told my kid to get dressed 10 times this morning. After he finally did it, I remembered it was pajama day at school. Or this one, hey, mommy, look, I put on lipstick as she's holding up a glue stick. Hashtag hope it's not toxic. Or there's this one, I decided to cook dinner while Miriam napped. Approximately 3 minutes after she went to sleep, the smoke alarm went off. Or there's this, my daughter just said, Dad, the one question you helped me with on my science paper was the only one I got wrong. Yeah, that's gonna happen in our house. Or this one's my favorite. Just found a baby tooth in my wallet. Not sure which child's it is, not sure if the tooth fairy left anything for it, but I think I have a 20 missing. Apparently the tooth fairy left something for him. You know, to be a parent, you just gotta laugh at yourself, right? You just have to. If you're not gonna laugh at yourself, you're gonna have a miserable 18 years, that's for sure. You know, we're nearing the end of our Ten Commandments of Parenting series. This series, as I started off saying when we began 4 weeks ago, this is not coming from someone who thinks they have it all together, all right? Not in the least. Rather, we are just looking into God's Word. We are digging into His Word and applying it to our lives in this particular domain. And we've talked about application before, and you're going to see it again here today, that this series isn't just for parents, okay? So if you're a grandparent, this is for you. If you're single and you don't have any kids, or if you're married and don't have any kids, or if you're still a kid, this is for all of us. We're specifically applying it in one domain. But making application in other domains of life is not difficult. So we've looked at the first six commandments. Commandment number one, no other gods. Commandment two, no idols. Commandment three, do not take God's name in vain, either in the way that we speak, the words that we use, or in the lives that we live. Commandment four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Commandment five, honor your parents. And then number six, which we looked at last week also, do not murder. And by extension, we saw in Matthew 5 that not murdering extends far beyond just the act of pulling the trigger. It's our heart. Christ is after our heart. The heart of anger is the same heart as murder. So we're just going to camp out in two short verses again here today. Look with me in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to fend for ourselves on this whole parenting thing. It's hard. Some days seem hard and others days seem impossible. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need your grace to see us through to the end. Thank you that your word is so practical to our lives. I pray that in whatever domain we live, we would live it out for your glory, that we would live lives of purity and honesty in the way we handle our possessions. Father, help us here, especially as we think through purity, Lord. We live in a culture that is so sexually charged. It seems nearly impossible to remain pure, but give us the eyes to see how our sexual fidelity will impact our children and our grandchildren and the generations to follow. It's for the glory of your name that we pray. Amen. Let's start here with adultery. Adultery in the Bible is a fairly specific word, okay? It deals with a specific kind of sexual sin. So most literally, this word is breaking wedlock. So remember, the culture, both in Moses' day and in Jesus' day, that culture knew very little of the pornographic or the privatization of personal sexual sin like what our culture knows today. So this word, adultery, would have dealt with one of two instances, a married man or a married woman who is having an affair with someone who is not their spouse, or a man or a woman having sex with someone who was married. Okay, this is this word, adultery. The Bible calls this great sin and wickedness against God. We're going to come back to that here in a moment. This might surprise you, but in the Old Testament law, part of which Exodus 20 takes up the beginning and the pinnacle of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law said that the penalty for adultery is death. Whoa, that's strong. All of a sudden, a death penalty for adultery. I mean, goodness, we live in a culture where 50% of marriages end in divorce. The numbers greatly vary as far as infidelity statistics go. So I just kind of picked the most conservative number that I could find. 20 to 30% of married people admit to committing some form of infidelity. It is such a rampant issue in our culture and in our churches that most would look at the Mosaic Law and say, good land, Lord, how could you be so harsh? I mean, a death penalty? Really? Let's think through this from a biblical worldview, okay? So hear me here. I am not saying that we need to reinstitute the death penalty for this, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to see how important this is to God. So in Genesis 39, you find a guy by the name of Joseph. I'm sure you've heard of him. Joseph, he is the head servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is a top official in the Egyptian Empire. We don't know for sure what his job was. Some speculate that he was the captain of the guard. Others speculate that he was the chief executioner. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. He was very important, and he had a tremendous amount of power. Since Potiphar was in such a high position in that culture, he had his pick for a wife. And basically, he would be able to say, okay, I want you, and if he pointed to you, you had no choice. So he would most likely have found some of those beautiful women as wives. Imagine that Potiphar's wife, as we find in Genesis 39, was a stunning woman. Potiphar's wife, however, took a liking to Joseph. So much so, she did not make casual advances toward Joseph. She comes up to him. This is her first advance. Hey, Joseph, lie with me. Let's go off to bed and have a great time. That's her first advance, okay? There's nothing casual here. There's no working up to it. She was bold and brash. Well, Joseph very kindly and politely refuses her advances day after day until one day she grabs him by the jacket and tries to literally drag him off into bed. Now, I'm going to try and speak with a tenderness and a dignity here, okay? But this beautiful and sexy woman is trying to drag him into bed to have sex. There is not a man in this room. I think about this. 25 to 27 years old and single. That's Joseph. Can you imagine the temptation? This is unimaginable temptation. And the only thing that I can think of that probably would have stopped me if I would have been single in Joseph's situation, 25 to 27, the only thing that I can think of is, hey, Potiphar's wife, your husband is Potiphar, and he can lop off my head, and I really like my head. Okay, so I don't want to die, and that's why we're not going to do this. Or it might have even been, I'm not going to die, so let's just make sure we don't get caught. That's not where Joseph goes. In fact, here's his statement. He actually makes a statement a little bit earlier in the text. He says this, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't even talk about her husband. Not your husband, but against God. This is a sin against God. You see, Joseph knew that his primary sin would be against God. And so David uses this exact language. However, David did not resist the temptation. He gave in to sexual sin. He slept with a man's wife, killed the man to cover it up. David says this to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I've said this multiple times before. You know what I'm going to say next if you've attended here very long and heard me talk about this verse. Here's what I'm going to say. David, what are you talking about? You have a bucket list of people you sinned against. Okay, so you have Bathsheba. You caused her to commit adultery. Okay, and then there's Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Uriah was, man, goodness, he was one of your mighty men. He was one of your elite soldiers. He was with David before David became king. So as they were running, just one step ahead of King Saul, year after year after year, Uriah was one of the guys with David in that. He saved David's life hundreds of times, fought hundreds of battles for David. And David has him murdered. okay? Bathsheba, Uriah, and then we also find out in the text that there are other people that die along with Uriah. So when David has Uriah killed, Uriah wasn't the only one who died. Other men, other warriors died in this situation as well. So he sinned against them. He sins against the entire nation because he is their leader. He's supposed to lead them in righteousness. The Bible tells us that as a result of David's sin, the whole nation is divided into two nations two generations later. There's a laundry list of people that David had sinned against. Yet, in comparison to the massive weight of the sin against God, the sin against people was nothing. Listen, God created marriage, and God created human intimacy and sexuality, and he calls them good. And so listen here, I don't want to be crass. I do want you to understand the weight of this. The way that God created men and women biologically was clearly that there would be a pleasure enjoyed in physical union. God created that in us, and he gives us one command. As you think about all the commands about sexuality in Scripture, it's the same command, okay? Here it is. It's four words. Enjoy it in marriage. That's it. That's God's command for sex and sexuality. Enjoy it in marriage. That's all that he tells us to do. This is for our joy. This is for life that will be so much better, so much more full of joy and pleasure and satisfaction if you just wait to enjoy it in marriage. This is God's command for us. You see, when sex happens outside of marriage, it is primarily sin against God. It is taking one of his greatest gifts to us, meant for our pleasure, and telling him that he doesn't know what's best for us. Telling him that he doesn't understand our situation. God, you don't get it. Even though he created us, even though he created sexuality, we know how to use it better than he does. When we act in that manner, that is cosmic treason. That is cosmic treason. So if I can talk about here the treasonous aspect of this, let me paint an analogy here for you. During the Roman Empire, in the what we now call the nation of Italy, there were 30 to 40% of their population were slaves. Okay, so there was a huge slave population, and as you think about slavery in the Roman Empire, do not think about slavery in the southern states centuries ago. Okay, all right, now that slavery was horrific. It was horrendous. I do not understand how Christians had anything to do with that. It was sin and it was wrong. Okay, but it just simply did not compare to the slavery in Roman days. Okay, their slaves could be killed at a moment's notice. It didn't matter what they did or didn't do. They were less than animals, okay, in the Roman kingdom. Now imagine the scenario. The Roman emperor gets up on his royal throne one day and says, I declare today and for forevermore that all slaves are freed and given a portion of their master's estate. So not only has he freed all the slaves, he's now given them a portion of the master's estate. Well, that's incredible. That would be an incredible gift to these men and women in slavery. Now imagine this scenario. The slaves then, who are no longer slaves, they now join together and they murder the emperor and institute a coup. Talk about treason. That's not just treason. That would be a horrific treason. These slaves were freed. They were given life, liberty, personhood, and property. And then they killed the man who gave them that? That would be a horrific and horrendous treason. Now, that whole scenario is completely made up. It never happened. But I'm saying that to help you to understand how horrendous that treason was. That's how horrendous our treason is when we tell God how sex and sexuality works best. That's what adultery is. God has given us a good and beautiful gift in sex and in adultery. We rebel against him, cast him off the throne, and take it for ourselves. Now let's take this a step further. As we're going to see in our Ephesians studies that we're going to start in about 3 weeks, the primary purpose of marriage is to present to the world a picture. So in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to talk like this. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, in marriage, Ephesians 5 teaches us that the wife represents the church and the husband represents Christ. So what Paul is saying here is the sexual union between the husband and the wife, the two becoming one flesh. Paul calls this a profound mystery, and he says, and that points to Christ and the church. The sexual union between husband and wife is meant to be a picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his bride, the church. So listen here, this is so important. Husbands, if we cheat on our wives, we display to the world what we think of Christ. He is not faithful to his church. Wives, if you cheat on your husbands, what you say to the world is what you think of the church. It does not need to be faithful to Christ. Adultery is so much more than a sin against our spouse. Oh, and it is that. It is that, but it is more than that. Adultery is cosmic treason and a blasphemous representation of the church's relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know I'm coming down hard and strong here, and I'm going to go even further because we need to understand this, okay? If you feel like I'm just, like, crushing everyone, don't worry. We will get to grace, okay? But we have to understand this in its entirety. The Lord is not just after our actions. He's after our heart. So he says this in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that just about covers everything right there. Adultery, yes. Sex between an unmarried man and unmarried woman, yes. Homosexuality, yes. Pornography, yes. Fantasizing in your mind, yes. A second glance, yes. This covers all of it. And this is what Jesus is saying. To look at a woman or to look at a man who is not your spouse with a sexual thought is adultery in your heart. So one of Charity's uncles, who's a pastor, made this statement. He was a family pastor in Omaha for a number of years, and he made the statement, I will not marry a couple in which one of the two are looking at pornography, are addicted to porn. I'm not going to do it. And he got a lot of strange looks like, man, then you are never going to do any weddings. And he said, I am completely fine with that because they're committing adultery. And that's what it is. That's what pornography is. It is adultery. So now the temptation is to say, yeah, well, everyone does it. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't hurt anyone. No one knows. God will forgive. And all of those statements are diabolically false. It does hurt many people other than you, but we'll move beyond that point. I want to continue on here in Matthew 5 to help you to see the extent that it matters to God. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay. This is serious to God. The Lord just got done saying, hey, all right, if you look at a person with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart, and I am so serious about this. I mean, no one may know. It may have just been a second glance. No one knows but you. I'm so serious about this. Man, just tear out your eye. Chop off your hand if you have to. Whatever it takes to keep from sinning. This is incredibly serious. Ephesians 5 would go, I would say, even further. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I love how Paul starts this. You may be sure of this. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we're not sure of. You know, from day to day, you just have things where you go, I don't know. All right, and there are a lot of things in theology that are debated about. This is not one of them. You may be sure of this. If you are living an habitual life of sexual immorality, if you're not fighting it, if you're not striving for holiness, if you're not convicted about this sin, if you are not even with just a little bit in you trying to beat this thing, then you can be sure there is no inheritance waiting for you in the kingdom of Christ and God. That inheritance, according to Ephesians 1, is the inheritance of being saved. This is not some works-based salvation. This isn't, well, clean up your life and come to Jesus. Not in the least. You can't clean up your life and then come to Jesus. All right, let's understand this. You had better believe this, though, that if you are saved, you will fight sin. If you're not fighting sin, you better be fretting about your salvation. If I'm not fighting sin, I better be fretting about my salvation. It is a mark of belief. So 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to what he says next. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so listen here, focus in here. There are probably some men and women here who are in shame, in regret, in remorse, under conviction because you have fallen here. Maybe you're in the middle of an affair with a coworker. Maybe you've cheated on your spouse 5 years ago and never got found out. Maybe you have a secret addiction on your smartphone and you know that it's wrong. And you feel remorse and regret. But for the life of you, you cannot beat it. And you just feel like giving up trying. You feel like you've lost hope. Listen, this verse is for you. "And such were some of you." That is written for you. There is hope. You are not the first Christian who has battled sexual sin. And you are not beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. He will wash you. He will sanctify you. If you are a believer in Christ, he has justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is not by accident. If you're struggling here with this sin this morning and you're like, "Oh, I should not have come here this morning. I really wish I wouldn't have been here." Man, if you're struggling in this today, it's not by accident that you're here. It's not by accident that you are here. God in his sovereignty has brought you here so you could hear this next statement. God will lavish grace on you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And he will help you beat this thing. Stop trying to do it alone. And I know because I've been there. I'm not trying to do it alone. I pray every day to beat this sin, and I can't do it. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I guess I'm considering it a given that you're praying, trying to beat this thing. But the alone that I'm talking about now is not with God's help, which we absolutely need above all else. I say this every time that I preach on sexual purity. If you're battling sexual sin, you have got to battle it in community. Okay? You cannot, I guarantee you, you will not beat this thing on your own without brothers or sisters in Christ helping you. Men, you need brothers in Christ to help you. Women, you need sisters in Christ to help you. Someone who will speak into your life. Someone who will show you grace when you fall, or someone who will rejoice when you are victorious. Someone who will hold your feet to the fire when you don't feel like winning. And someone who will keep you humble when you feel like you can't lose. Someone who will help you walk a path of reconciliation with those whom you have hurt. And someone who will show you what it means to practice that radical amputation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Let's bring this to parenting. I want to share with you a story. The names have been changed, and you don't know them anyway. And I've kind of changed a few of the details. I was given this story. I was handed this by a teenage boy. He was about 14 years old at the time. He gave me this a couple years ago about an event in his life that happened 8 or 9 years earlier. He remembered it like it was yesterday. Said this, "When I came into the house after school, Mom was in the bedroom with the door shut. She hollered from the room for me to go into the living room and watch TV, not to come into the bedroom. A few minutes later, Dad was home. That was weird. He didn't normally come home early like that. He stormed into the house and told me to stay right there and burst into the bedroom. A few seconds later, this other guy came running out with a towel around his waist. I laughed. I thought it was funny that a naked guy was running out of our house. Mom and Dad started yelling and screaming and cursing at each other. Mom came out of the room, tears streaming down her face. Dad kicked her out of the house." And that little boy's life changed forever. 5 or 6 years old, he'll never forget that day. Sexual sin, parents, sexual sin is one of, if not the worst things that we can do to our children. It is horrific and horrendous. It will tear their mommy and their daddy apart. And it doesn't matter if it is an affair or if it is looking at pornography. Hear me, you will be found out. You might have been doing this for years. You're going to get caught eventually. Your sin will find you out. And it will have the potential, but for the grace of God in your life, to absolutely destroy your marriage. The number one reason to stay pure is because you love God. The number two reason to stay pure is because you love your spouse. But goodness, if for no other reason, can you just think about your kids? Can you think about your selfishness for a moment and how you're going to wreck their lives? Now again here, I want to talk to those who have fallen. Maybe you have failed in the past or you're failing big time right now. Perhaps you've been busted and your marriage fell apart, or you haven't been caught yet and it's only a matter of time, and you know it's only a matter of time. Or maybe it happened years ago and you're still facing the consequences of it. Listen to me, make 1 Corinthians 6:11 your verse. Such were some of you. If you don't know much about the church in Corinth who that verse was written to, that church was a mess. And by a mess, thank goodness, it makes our churches look really, really good, okay? And the church in Corinth, let me tell you about some of the sexual sin going on in that church. There was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom, okay? And the church had no problem with it. The whole community around were like, dude, that is gross, what are you doing? And the church was like, yeah, no big deal, okay? Messed up church for sure, all right? And listen, this church was messed up, it was screwed up, and you know what? God works in the mess. He works in the mess. And he didn't just work in the mess in Corinth. He will work in the mess that you've made of your life because of sexual sin. I want to practically give you three ways that God can work in the mess of your sexual sin. Number one, practically teach your children what genuine repentance looks like. Practically teach your children what genuine repentance looks like. The starting place here is owning your sin, confessing it, and asking for forgiveness. If you're in the middle of something and you haven't gotten caught yet, I want to speak to you directly right now. This is going to go significantly better for you if you confess it, if you own it before you get caught. Okay, because once you get caught and then you ask for forgiveness, that is going to sound like nails on a chalkboard to your spouse. Now, is your spouse still going to be hurt? Obviously. Is your spouse still going to struggle massively with bitterness and anger for months? Yes. But listen, own your sin. Own your sin. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness, realizing that forgiveness will be a long and difficult process for your spouse. But repentance is more than just asking for forgiveness. I want to show to you a video clip from the movie Fireproof. Repentance is not just asking for forgiveness. Repentance is turning from your sin, okay? And so God works in the mess. You have an opportunity to show your children what it looks like to turn from sin. Okay, so if you don't have a baseball bat, let's come to me. I'll loan you one. I'll buy you one, okay? Listen, having a computer is not worth it. Having an iPad or a smartphone is not worth it. Having DirecTV is not worth it. If you've been having an affair, do whatever it takes to never see that person again. Quit your job. Move to a different house. Change your phone number. That's what genuine repentance looks like. So when your kids come to you and say, man, Dad, why did you destroy the iPad? What were you doing? I love the iPad, Dad. Now you have an opportunity. Sit down with them and say, son, you know how a couple weeks ago I asked for your forgiveness because I had sinned against your mom? You know what? I had been sinning with that iPad. And that iPad came between you and your mom, and it came between me and God. And I had to come to a decision. I had to come to a conclusion. That iPad is not worth my heart. It's not worth my heart. So I destroyed that thing so that way I can be faithful to the Lord, and that way I can be faithful to your mom. Your kids will never forget that you had not been faithful in marriage. But I guarantee if you make radical amputation, if you grab that baseball bat and you do some destruction on things that need destroying, your kids will never forget that either. They'll remember that you were real. They'll remember that the change that you sought, there was something real about it that they don't normally see. How else does God work in the mess? Second, practically teach your children about the consequences of sexual sin. Practically teach your children about the consequences of sexual sin. Sorry, that's number three. Number two, is practically teach your children what it looks like to live in community. Practically teach your children what it looks like to live in community. That's number two. Your kids should be able to see the fruit of you developing real and abiding relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll know there's a difference when dad's going out for breakfast a couple times a week with some guys from the church, and he's never really done that before. That's weird. He'll know that mom is getting a lot more texts than she normally does, and that's weird. And they might ask questions about that. Teach your children what it looks like to live in community. Now, number three, practically teach your children about the consequences of sexual sin. Okay, so in the book of Proverbs, and we talked about this in the Proverbs study, Solomon wrote more, substantially more, about sexual sin and about wisdom regarding sex and sexuality than he did any other topic by a large margin. We wonder why that is. Now, this is conjecture, okay? So Bible is over there. I am over here. I do not know this for sure. This is an assumption that I'm making, but I think it's valid. I'm wondering if Solomon was so strong on teaching his kids about sexual sin because his daddy taught him about the consequences. You remember, David had the affair with Bathsheba. Solomon was David and Bathsheba's son, not their first son. Their first son died at a young age. He was their second son. And I've got to wonder if David taught his son Solomon about the consequences of sexual sin. If he was very verbal and very clear on this issue with his son, so much so that his son Solomon would go on to be very clear with his sons about the consequences of sexual sin. Son, learn from my mistakes. It's not worth it. So many parents are afraid to tell their kids about the mistakes that they've made because they're afraid, well, then my kids will make those mistakes. What if we said, hey, these are the mistakes that I made, and these were the consequences in my life? It was not worth it. The old saying, sin took me further than I wanted to go. It kept me longer than I wanted to stay. It had greater consequences than I ever thought I'd have to bear. That's what sin does, and you have the opportunity to teach your children about that. I want to drive us back, though, to the song we opened up this morning singing. This is Amazing Grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You gave up your life that I would be set free. Jesus, I'll sing for all that you've done for me. Live in light of God's grace. Now look at verse 15, Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal, adultery and larceny. Larceny, theft, stealing. I really appreciate what Lawrence Richards said here. The concern here is not so much for the rights of the individual to property as for the destructive impact of stealing on relationships within the covenant community. Thus, the penalty for theft in the Old Testament was not jail, but restitution by paying back at least twice what was stolen. Payment made to victims is intended to restore harmony by balancing the books. You know, we haven't talked really at all in this series about Jesus' summary of the Old Testament law. I think this is a great place to plug this in. If you remember, one of the scribes came up and asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament is summarized by these two verses. Love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where we come into this commandment. The first four commandments, love God, of the Ten Commandments, the last six, to love your neighbor. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It's not about the rights of individuals. It's about loving one another well. So what are some things that we do in not loving others well by taking the things that belong to them? So we'll start with something obvious, stealing. All right, theft, obviously. All right, so Charity and I, here we go, true confessions in church. Whenever we drive by an armored car, we just look at each other and smile. We don't even say anything. That's not true. Sometimes we say something. We just look at each other and smile. It's like, man, we knocked that thing over, get a couple $1 million, go live in Cancun the rest of our lives. That'd be pretty sweet. Our luck, there'd be $2.53 in the armored car, and then we get busted, but, you know, obviously, okay, we're not going to do that in case you're worried, all right? But that's obviously stealing. That's obviously in view here. Taxes, not being honest on your taxes. Whether you agree with the government's form of taxation or not, whether you believe it's constitutional or not, it does not matter. Pay your taxes. Tell me, whose image is on this dollar bill? You can answer that. Thank you. One person knows, all right? Give to Washington the things that are Washington's. Give to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes. Be honest on your taxes. To do anything else is breaking the eighth commandment. Pirating movies, pirating music, that's stealing. For me to burn off a playlist for you, the latest Casting Crowns CD, so you don't have to buy it, that is stealing. At work, when you don't put in an honest day's work, that is theft. You're taking money for slacking off, that is stealing money from your employer. When you borrow something and don't give it back, that is stealing. And again, it may or may not have been intentional, all right? But again, the fact is you didn't give it back. It is theft. How about this one? When I hire someone to do a job, and what happens when they do a really bad job, okay? I expect people to do their job right. So we haven't had any mechanical problems with the van yet. That's probably we're about due this week. So waiting for that to happen, and we'll take it to a car shop, and we've had some good mechanics, and we've had some bad mechanics, some mechanics that didn't fix the job. What do? Do you pay them or not? Well, what happens when Joe the plumber comes to your house, and he's supposed to fix the leak, and he sends you a bill, and 2 days later it's leaking again? Do you pay him for his work? Well, no, he didn't do the job right. Well, wait a minute. You agreed to pay them. We're not supposed to steal from them. They did the job. Now, they might not have done their best. They might not have had good customer service, and they may not have fixed the problem. And for those things, they will answer to God. You do what is right. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, not the unhappy consumer. So when you do not pay someone for a service that they have rendered or attempted to render, it is theft. Yeah, well, Matt, they're stealing from me. They were supposed to perform this service, and they didn't do it, so when they take my money, well, that's stealing from me. Not your problem. God is big enough to take care of that. He's big enough to take care of that. You do what is right. And again, just practically here, there are ways to avoid even putting yourself in this position. Get references, check their ratings online, do your due diligence, lay out expectations clearly, ask them what are they going to do if the problem isn't fixed. We had that on our tiller this summer or this spring. We had to have some work done, and he had fixed it in a very interesting way. Wasn't too sure about it, so I asked, hey, okay, so what are you going to do if this doesn't work? If in a year from now this is broken, what are you going to do? Okay, so asking those questions ahead of time. Practical ways here. How do we steal? Last one here I want to mention under this heading before we get specifically to parenting is plagiarism. So students, if you're in school, whether it's high school or college, plagiarizing, that's breaking the eighth commandment. That is stealing. I was a little convicted here because there are times where I'll take a list like the list that I just came up with, and I'll get a lot of that information from the internet and not name my sources, and that's stealing. That's wrong. I've used other people's concepts and made them my own without giving them credit. So this list was adapted from a blog by Joshua Infantado, all right? I want to make sure I am honest here and giving credit where it's due. Don't want to steal. Let's bring this to parenting. Parents, what are some ways that we steal from our kids? How often do we steal time from our kids? By spending our time doing our own thing, how often do we steal time that they should be spending with us? That's stealing. They need that time with mom and dad, and we steal it from them. I know of parents who, when their kids get a job in late middle school or early high school and money's tight and money's short, I know of some parents who have taken their kids' money to help pay the bills. Kids didn't really offer it. The parents just took it. Okay, that's stealing. That's stealing. Parents, how about this one? Are we stealing, I'm going to get in hot water here. Are we stealing an education from our children? Are we stealing an education from our children? I'm going to have to explain here. How involved are you in your child's education? If you're shipping your kids off to public school and then you have no involvement in their education when they get home, you're not checking up on the school to make sure that your kids are really learning what they're supposed to be learning, not seeing if they're really being pushed and challenged, I would submit to you that that's a form of theft. Now listen, I am so thankful for public school teachers, but public school does not guarantee that your kids are going to get a good education. It just doesn't. Okay, we had kids in our youth ministry, 7th, 8th graders, they could hardly read or write. Okay? It does not guarantee anything. Parents, we have got to be involved. Now, am I saying that homeschooling is the only way to go? If I was, I'd be a hypocrite because we're not homeschooling, all right? In fact, for us to homeschool Peter at this point in our lives, that would be stealing from him a good education because I can't do it. I work all week. Charity can't do it. She has three kids who are ages 3 years old and under besides Peter at home. There's no way, all right? So he would not get a good education. We would be stealing that opportunity from him. So I know that we have some homeschooling families here or some who may consider homeschooling at some point, and some of us might just be forced into considering homeschooling at some point. But we do need to have a level of intellectual honesty here as well to say that homeschooling does not guarantee that your kids will get a good education. A charity has connections with a family. They have five kids. I think four of them are out of high school now. The first oldest one went to college, got a four-year college degree, did really, really well. The third one went to college for a year and couldn't do it anymore. It was just too hard. And are there some who just intellectually can't do college? Yes, there are. This was probably not one of them. They had stolen an education from her because they hadn't prepared her well. Their fourth, 21, 22-year-old daughter, just now got her GED. And it was not because she wasn't smart enough to get it at 18, 19 years old. They stole from their kids. There's an opportunity here to steal from your kids no matter how, no matter what you do for schooling, public school, private school, homeschool, doesn't matter what you do, there's opportunity here. But the point here is that we would be involved and make sure they get a quality education so that they can function well and thrive in 21st century America without having to overcome our failures as parents. So they don't have to overcome our stealing an education from them, no matter how we choose to educate them, which is a matter totally of Christian liberty. How about this one, parents? Are we stealing a childhood from our children? Let me, again, explain what I mean here. Being involved in extracurricular activities is a good and a blessing for us to have as Americans. However, and this is something that I really have to press into as a parent because this is an area where I could easily fall. Having our kids involved in sports and music and dance and athletics and blah, 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 blah. So they're doing something every night of the week, 365 days a year. Having them so involved that they can't even be a kid anymore. That's a form of stealing from them. Okay, so as we close up, I want to chat here for a moment. I want to drive you back to actually one of our key verses of this series, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Listen here. Do not allow today's sermon to bury you in guilt. Okay, I would imagine that there are some here, maybe most of us, if we were honest, might feel like we got a little bit of a sucker punch this morning. There are some hard things in this sermon. So just honestly, as I was looking ahead to this series, like this was the one that I was worried about. I mean, it was two really short verses for one. And then for two, I was like, okay, adultery and theft. I don't think we have a lot of people in our church who are out robbing banks, who are out committing adultery. How are we going to make this work? And then I started studying. I'm like, oh, ow, this hurts. This was a hard sermon. The purpose of the law is to show us that we failed so that it would drive us to Jesus Christ, the one who kept it perfectly. You are not made right with God because you've justified yourself. You are made right with God because you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So we fall on his grace. We fall on his compassion. Do we fail? You bet we fail. Absolutely. We don't have this being a Christian thing nailed down nearly as well as we'd like to. And we haven't nailed down the whole being a parent thing either. So we fall on God's grace. The grace of God who, as Matt Chandler likes to say, who works in the mess. That's what he does. He takes the mess ups. He takes the screw ups. And he uses them to bring greater glory to himself. God works in the mess, and he's trying to work in us. He's trying to work through us. He's trying to make us a reflection of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know this morning that you are God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. Help us to know that you are the God who has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Help us to know that you have not left us as orphans, that you have come to us. You have sent us a helper to be with us forever, the Spirit of Truth. Thank you for leaving us with a peace that you have given to us, not a fading peace like what the world gives, but a peace that will not leave our hearts troubled or fearful. But that is so easy. It's so easy for our hearts to be anxious and overwhelmed with the tasks of this life, whether in work or in sickness or in school or in parenting. Make us a people who see you working in the mess of our lives. Make us a people who love you, trust you, and see your hand in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the mistakes and hardships that we have made, in the midst of the sins we have committed and the loved ones we have hurt. And make us a people who are not content to continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. May this amazing grace that we sang about this morning compel us to walk in a love toward you and a love for others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.